Your New Testament's there, 2 Corinthians 10. We were speaking last night about the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. And Paul had encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to fight the spiritual warfare, to fight as a good soldier. And tonight as we begin, I want us to think about the nature of that warfare. What is it exactly that Timothy was to be doing in fighting that good fight of faith? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, we have the nature of the warfare described for us. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." What are the strongholds? "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This evening I would like for us to think about this spiritual warfare that we're involved in from the standpoint of teaching the truth against the error that is to be found in the world. The warfare is a spiritual one, as Paul is talking about here. And it has to do primarily with ideas and thoughts. Those that God would have us to be thinking so that we then behave the right way. And then Satan's attempt to undermine those thoughts and get us to do what he would have us to do. And crucial in fighting this kind of a spiritual battle are faithful teachers. And that's what the lesson tonight's going to be about, primarily again from Timothy and Titus. That is, being faithful teachers. And at the outset, I would like us to think about the relevance of this particular lesson. This is not just a lesson about preachers. It's not certainly a lesson to preachers primarily. It has a broader application than that, though some things might particularly apply to preachers. But we're all hopefully at some point in our lives going to develop ourselves spiritually so that we might be teachers, that we might be able to influence others for good in this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And not only that, if we're perhaps females in the audience, you might find yourself at some point either married to a preacher or teaching classes yourself, or with any of us in our individual walks of life, we might find ourselves with an opportunity given to us to teach someone. And it might be that there's not a preacher around or an elder or a deacon or somebody else. It might just be us and the opportunity. What is essential? What is important to that moment in time when I have an opportunity to teach someone? So that's the direction we'll go in our thinking tonight. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to think first about the fact that before we can be effective teachers, we have to have something to teach. That is, we have to have an understanding of what it is we are to be conveying. And so this leads us to the first point of consideration, and that is that the faithful teacher must be faithful in doctrine. There must be a knowledge and an understanding of what it is we're trying to get across to others. That is, we must have something to say, and specifically something valid to say. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul writes to Timothy, at times he will reflect back, as we saw last night, toward the beginning of Timothy's walk in Christ, and then sometimes Paul will reflect on the future eternal goals that Timothy should be aiming at. Here in 2 Timothy 3, he goes beyond in the past Timothy's conversion to Timothy's training and upbringing. And he points out the teaching that Timothy received as a young man, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He goes back and reminds Timothy of his childhood, and he says, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. Paul, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, had talked about Timothy's predecessors in the faith, if you will, and his family, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and the genuine faith that was in them. And he says that that same faith, I'm persuaded, is in you also. I think perhaps this is one of those strange sort of things we call a necessary inference. And that is, he doesn't expressly say that they taught Timothy, but I think that's a very reasonable conclusion, that he learned the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother, and they preceded Timothy in accepting the truth of the gospel when they heard it. But he says, you have known these things from childhood. And considering the Old Testament, particularly in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, you know the Scriptures, and they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith. That is, Timothy had a good understanding of the Old Testament and the principles that were contained in it and what they would lead one to in their thinking relative to the truth of the gospel. And then you notice how, going into verse 16, it kind of dovetails the preparation of the Old Testament in pointing to the covenant of Christ. He says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, reproof, and correction and instruction in righteousness. To become an effective teacher, certainly it would behoove one to be introduced in their early life to the truths of the gospel. And while we as adults may or may not have had that opportunity, we might have children. And we need to be thinking about their training and their development and what we can contribute to that development as teachers who are parents. Sometimes we're quick to dismiss, perhaps, our teaching capabilities, and we might think that we just don't have certain talents. But I'll tell you, if you're going to be a parent, you're going to be a teacher. And to be trained yourself in the truths of God's Word is so fundamental when it comes time to begin instilling that in the minds of our children early on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, not only is there an early period of training, but there must be ongoing education. And so Paul not only thinks about Timothy's early training, but in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This admonition may especially apply to Timothy, but it does not exclusively apply to Timothy. That is, when Paul refers to him as being a worker who does not need to be ashamed, we might insert there paid preacher and somehow think that, as we mentioned last night, many of these things in Timothy and Titus might not apply to us because, well, I'm not a paid evangelist. That's not my vocation. But the principles really aren't limited to paid evangelists. They're broader than that. And Paul is saying here to Timothy that it's not enough just to coast on what you've learned before, but be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. And what's the nature of the approval here? That you might rightly divide the word of truth. The rightly dividing in the New King James, the handling aright in some other translations, I think might be directed toward a number of things that were to do with the truth. We need to understand the context in which passages are discussed. Why does the text say what it says there? Not immediately run off to another book with another passage that sounds something like the verse we're looking at, but in the context of Paul or James or Peter or John, and they're writing that epistle to those people in that time for that purpose, what is it that they've said to lead them to the point of saying this at this time in the epistle? In other words, look at the verse in context. That's part of rightly dividing and discerning what's really there. Consider the historical context. What's the whole nature of the epistle and what's going on with the readers and what kind of difficulties are they facing? How does this epistle help these people, or what is it trying to correct in them based on the historical situation in which they're found. Understanding prophecies correctly is a part of this correct dividing of the truth. What's said in the Old Testament particularly, how does it translate into the spiritual concepts of the New Testament? There's so much false teaching that originates in the prophecies of the Old Testament and an abuse of those prophecies. Do we know how to take them and properly apply them? Word definitions and proper grammar, and there are other things that we could think about, but all of that is involved in rightly dividing the truth. There are many, many denominational groups or quasi-Christian religious groups in our day and time who are reading their Bibles. I think there was a time, I don't know, 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago, when a lot of people in mainline denominations really didn't care to pick up a Bible. But if you just, you know, flip through some of the religious channels and watch some of these TV preachers, most of them are reading out of the Bible. And they're taking a thus saith the Lord. Unfortunately, what happens so many times is there's not a correct application or an understanding of those things. And the people that they're talking to are sheep. They're just so willing to follow along and not investigate more deeply. But there must be a correct understanding and a divining of what is in the text before we can then turn around and explain that to others and share with them the truth. And this process is so important. In fact, James says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his epistle that not many should become teachers because they incur a stricter judgment. This is a serious matter when we purport to be speaking someone else the truth of God's Word. We need to know what it is we're trying to convey, what it is we should be getting across to them. So early training is very important and very valuable, as in the case of Timothy. But then there's this ongoing process of being diligent, not just half-hearted, being diligent to understand the truth of God and to present ourselves approved unto God. Then there's this idea in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Preaching and teaching cannot merely be a vocation, if in fact that is the vocation a man would so choose to involve himself in. But it must go deeper than that. It must go deeper than simply the acquisition of knowledge so that I can then turn around and repeat that knowledge to someone else. If we're going to be an effective teacher, there must be a passion for the subject. And I think that's true whether it's math or history. Did you ever have, and it seemed to be history teachers more than anything else. Did you ever have a history teacher, perhaps in high school, that was just bone dry? I mean, I hated history in school. It was just usually a dry, boring lecture. Dates and facts and names and blah, blah, blah. If you're going to be effective in not only conveying information, but generating an interest in those that are listening, there must be a passion for what you're saying. And that's true secularly, and it's true spiritually. We must be committed deep in our heart and soul to what it is we're wanting people to understand. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. So some of this acquisition of knowledge is detailed study, and some of it is just the reflection of your mind and turning things over and over and letting it sort of steep into your inner thinking, and to be so committed to the principles that are inherent in the gospel that when you open your mouth to speak to someone, they're convinced that you genuinely believe what you're saying. And we're not trying to emotionally motivate people. That's not where I'm going with this. If people aren't convicted themselves, it will do them no good to go through a certain pattern of actions. But hopefully what we can do is break through the indifference or the apathy or the distraction that people so often are walking around in this fog and unable to center their minds on spiritual things, maybe through our enthusiasm for the truth, we might persuade people to really, really listen. And so then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, with the preparation in mind, with Timothy's study and diligence and reflection, his meditation built on the foundation of his early teaching, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul gives this famous admonition: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Simply put, preach the word. He does not say preach the novel. He doesn't say preach the speculative. He doesn't say preach the titillating. Preach the exciting. He says preach the word. Convey the word. I was speaking to Barry earlier today about an elder. Actually, he's not a preacher by vocation. A man by the name of Ken Craig in the Birmingham area who has developed a PowerPoint presentation on the scheme of redemption. And I've sat through it on a couple of occasions as Ken has come to Ember Hills and sort of trained us how to use this particular presentation. But the amazing thing that has come from Ken's use of this material is people are being baptized in first-time sittings. And part of it is just simply the truth that is inherent in the principle of redemption. And Ken will go back and develop some of these ideas from the Old Testament sacrifices and the fact that God was willing to accept a substitute, an animal, instead of the life of the sinner, and pursues that line of thinking to talk about Jesus. And it's just a wonderful, if I try to tell you, I'll butcher it here, but it's a wonderful presentation. And some of the effectiveness of that is that when Ken is presenting the material, you know he believes to the depth of his heart what he's telling you. Now, we're not trying to convert people to our sincerity, but I do think it helps gain a hearing. The gospel will do its work in an honest heart. But I think we can, by our demeanor, help open the door so that people might be persuaded to give us a hearing. And he's presenting this to people on airplanes and in the wind down of business meetings and whatnot. When it's appropriate, he will simply say, hey, you know, we got a few minutes here. Would you mind if I just sort of gave you some of the background of the Bible? And it's amazing, he says, how many people do not say no. Well, sure, okay. And they might just agree to it, you know, because they're embarrassed or they don't want to appear to be uninterested. But once they begin hearing some of those truths, it's very captivating and very arresting. And Ken will quickly say, you know what? I'm just not that good of a teacher. It's the content. It's the gospel itself. But you notice here, when Paul is saying to Timothy, preach the word, thinking back to our lesson last night on the warfare itself and the conflict, look at the terms here. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. There's going to be out of season times. Convince and rebuke and exhort with long suffering and teaching. And then some things we considered last night. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Look at verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, Paul himself is not just giving instruction to Timothy. He's trying to pump him up. Timothy, this is what you need to be doing, and you need to be faithful at it, and strong and committed and courageous, and keep on when there appears to be no value, perhaps, or response or fruit to what you're doing. You keep on. You keep fighting the fight. But do it by preaching the gospel. Preach the word. Know what it is you should be teaching and teach it with all of your might. Well, there are lots of hindrances to this, even in our becoming the kind of teachers we should be. And certainly these same things would be hindrances in those that we're trying to reach. But I'll tell you, I think one of the big problems that we're facing is that we've become a multimedia society with all of the internet and PlayStations and the IMing and the DVDs and television and just all the things that are available. We are a non-reading society by and large. And I'm not sure I understand the spirituality or the psychology of all of this, but it does appear to me that God has invested the truth first and foremost in words to be read. Early on in the kingdom, it was verbal and audible hearing. But God replaced that with writing, with epistles and history and biographies. And I think God intends for us to read and be reading people. And I think this is where the depth of thought will come in. When we actually sit for a while and we meditate and we contemplate and we turn over in our minds the things that God has said to us, as our eyes gaze upon the words and we begin to dig and investigate, we're just not a reading people anymore, by and large. And I believe that's going to hurt our Bible study at the end of the day. And it's going to be an interference in trying to help other people learn the Scriptures, because so much of our society is nearly illiterate and don't have the attention spans to stay with any kind of prolonged reading. And yet this is where I think in a significant measure God has placed the discovery of the truth. Reading and contemplating. And so what we're beginning to see more and more in society and even some among brethren is those who have itching ears want to be told stories. Preaching sometimes is turning into storytelling, and it's preachers are turning in some cases to after dinner speakers who can entertain and hold an audience captivated by their gyrations and their voice inflections and whatever else. Anything but just trying to get people to focus on the word, because anymore that's hard to do for 40 minutes. It's hard to get people to focus on the word for 40 minutes. Beyond that, you become a long-winded preacher and you've been turned off. And so these are hindrances, I think, that we're going to face as students of the Word, and hindrances we're going to face as teachers of the Word, to try to help recapture the minds and the thinking of people when the attention spans have been so crippled by the modern conveniences of the day. Well, content is a large measure of becoming an effective teacher and or preacher. But beyond that, we need to talk a little bit about the character of those who are going to be doing the teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, we have just a very short profile of an effective teacher. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. That is, in being an effective teacher, it takes more than knowledge. It takes a certain demeanor. And the demeanor may not come to each of us naturally in the same way. It might be that one is just naturally more patient than another. His demeanor perhaps is affected even genetically by those who produced him. And if any of you have multiple children, I'm sure you've seen this. I've got four, and they're different, and they came out different. And you try to work with that and shape it and develop it and mold it, but at the end of the day, some of these inner qualities are things that come to us easy, and some are very, very hard to develop because of our natural inclinations. But when Paul says to Timothy that you must not quarrel, but be gentle, and then the capability, able to teach, and patient, I think what he's getting at here is sometimes it's not exactly what we answer people, but how we answer them that's going to make this teaching effective. This is not the same thing as timidity. We don't need to confuse this gentleness and patience with being timid and letting people dominate a conversation or take us off the way they want to take us. But at the same time, as teachers, we're going to be challenged by people who don't want to hear what it is we're trying to say. And how we respond to a stressful teaching situation might win the day or might forfeit the argument altogether. We can be bold and we can be strong, but we can be compassionate at the same time. And so Paul is talking to Timothy about his character and his demeanor and what he is inside, in addition to what he has come to learn about the will of God. And beyond that, I think there's got to be a consistency between what, whether our preaching is our vocation or whether we're a Christian just in general. There's got to be a consistency between what we're trying to teach someone and what we're actually living. And because of the opponents, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in detail tomorrow night, but because of the opponents that Timothy and Titus will be facing in their work, Paul counsels them both to be consistent in their character and in their behavior, because this will go a long way at being victorious against their opponents. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Timothy has youthfulness working against him. And again, it's hard certainly to be exact as to how old Timothy was, but perhaps he's around 40 by this time. He's been working and traveling with Paul for a long time. We don't know exactly how old Timothy is when he starts working with Paul, but we do know that Paul, even at this later date, refers to Timothy's youthfulness. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." There's going to be the tendency for Timothy to be steamrolled by those who are older, to be dismissed or pushed aside. And Timothy has to hold his ground for the truth's sake. And part of being able to hold that ground, Paul says, is to be living what it is you're trying to teach. Be an example to the believers in word, in what you say, teaching or not, but in your speech and in your conduct. But beyond that, in your love, in your sincerity toward other people, in your genuine concern for them, in faith, not merely having a job. Oh, well, my job now, I guess, is going to take me to Ephesus. No, it's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be coming from inside of you. Again, whether we're preaching as a vocation or just simply teaching in another context. In other words, what Paul is trying to say to Timothy is there are going to be people that are going to try to undermine you. They're going to try to neutralize what you're saying, or they're outright going to oppose you. And Timothy, how you respond to that will go a long way in whether they're effective in undermining you, or whether people will hear what they're saying and look at you and say, you know what, these things don't match up. I hear what this brother's saying, but you know, I know Timothy. I know what kind of man he is. I see the depth of his love and sincerity, and you know what? I think Timothy is the real deal. Timothy's got the ability to control this to a large degree. Titus chapter 2. We haven't given much attention to Titus, and we probably are going to be heavily weighted toward Timothy in these lessons. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, after exhorting Titus to encourage the young men to be sober-minded, verse 7 of Titus 2, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern," there it is again, "a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you." I don't think what he's saying here is that, well, it's just going to be impossible for people to make a charge. Jesus had ultimate integrity and people made charges against him. I think what he's saying is it's going to be a lot harder for it to stick if you're the kind of person you ought to be. If your teaching has integrity and your character is sterling, it's just going to be harder for people to buy into false accusations. Well, there's great rewards that come from teaching others, but there's great damage that can be done by a teacher of the Word of God who is not living and teaching as he ought to be. That is, He might be caught up in immorality, or he might, in fact, be a hypocrite. And there's so much more damage that can be done by a person in that situation than by one who simply falls away and does not even pretend at all to be a believer. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility we take on when we become a teacher. And that includes our neighbor. That includes teaching children within the congregation. It includes certainly becoming a preacher as a vocation. It's a great deal of responsibility, and great good can be done, and great harm can be inflicted upon the cause of Christ. Well, let's move along. We can get some cooperation here. All right. Well, not only does the preacher have to look, or the teacher have to look to the content of their teaching and into the character that they possess, but there's another step that Paul goes into with Timothy, and that is the faithful teacher will be faithful in not just conveying information, but making teachers out of others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we just referred to this in passing in a previous lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Ephesus was not a one-man show. And congregations of the Lord today should not be a one-man show. That is, we do not need to be propagating the pastor system. And as a preacher by vocation, I have been on both sides of this. It wasn't until I began working with the Hueytown Church in 1994, on our return from London, that I had the opportunity to work with elders. And I did so there for 9 years, and we have elders at Embry Hills. Before that, I felt very much like the elder. And it's not certainly a position I coveted, but it's easy for brethren to want to press the preacher into that mold. And to think that, well, you know, the preacher should do that. That's what we have a preacher for. So easy for us to fall into that kind of thinking and forget that the fruitfulness of a congregation is going to be based on how well the congregation as a whole is working and how diligent the congregation is. By what Paul is saying to Timothy, I think, here in 2 Timothy 2:2 is an intimation that things are changing in the kingdom. Whereas initially there is inspiration that is equipping prophets in the church to teach in the absence of what has been written, we're seeing now the instruction that indicates things are going to go back to the old-fashioned way, that is, men teaching men. And after inspiration died away, that's what's been in the history of the church, is the obligation for men to teach other men. There is too much teaching that needs to be done for one man to do it. And so Timothy is to be teaching others to be teachers. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 3, there's the preparation here and the exhortation for older women to be teaching. "The older women, likewise, they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." There are circumstances that are most appropriately handled by older and wiser and experienced women. And so there's more teaching that needs to be done than just perhaps looking at the local evangelist or looking at the very young local evangelist and expecting him to do the teaching that needs to be done. The exhortation of young women to be good wives and mothers really does need to be coming from those with experience in the field, from the older women who understand the obligation laid upon them here to be teachers of others. I'm very proud and I'm very vocal about the situation at Embry Hills because I have little to do with it. So I can say this and it's not boasting. This didn't come from me. I would give a lot of the credit to Sewell Hall, who was at Embry Hills for 20 years before I moved there. But it's not only Sewell either. And I think this whole, you know, tendency to look at things in, through a pastor lens might persuade people to look at it and say, well, you know, Sewell Hall's been in Embry Hills for 20 years. That's kind of Sewell's church. It is not and never was. And if anybody knows that, it would be me. If it was Sewell's church, it would be very hard for a young whippersnapper like me to come along and follow him. And not one time in 2.5 years has anybody ever said anything to me, overtly or through the grapevine, that, well, I'm just not Sewell Hall. But I'll tell you one thing that Sewell did, and not only Sewell, but men like Martin Broadwell and a number of others at Embry Hills, they saw the importance of the congregation being teachers. And so, as I said, there's too much teaching to be done for one man to do it. At Embry Hills, there are a number of home classes that are going on in various parts of Atlanta where people are hosting the studies, whether they teach them or not. They're teachers for it. Several months ago, we had at least a dozen. I'm not sure what the number is now. But there are, right now, there are men and women studies that are going on. This is all has nothing to do with coming together in the building. These are things that are being done outside. But two groups of our men right now are having studies about being good husbands and fathers, and the women are constantly having one kind of study or another. I'll tell you, our high school kids, not only do they get together weekly and study, they arrange the whole thing. There's nobody doing that for them. They have taken the initiative to plan where the studies are going to be, what the studies are going to be about, who's going to lead the studies. And there's a very strong positive peer pressure at Embry Hills for the young people to be attending that. And again, the initiative is really coming from them. There are new converts classes. Fortunately, we need those because there have been a number converted, and not by me or David Maxson necessarily, but by others. It's not uncommon at Embry Hills to have some of our members have a Bible study with someone at work and convince them by the truth that they need to be baptized, and they're being brought to the building, and sometimes I know about it, you know, after the fact. It's an active and a busy congregation over a broad spectrum. But there are lunch studies that are being held. There's a lunch study at the Varsity in downtown Atlanta for the men that are working downtown once a week. And there are others that are more informally getting together for such times, and creates an opportunity to invite your coworkers. In fact, last Thursday, I think it was, I was invited to a study. I didn't do it. One of our members put together a lunch. He brought a non-Christian coworker with him to lunch, creating the opportunity. But there's sermons to be preached, and not by the preacher. Martin Broadwell, who I mentioned, a longtime member at Embry Hills, 78 or 79 years of age now, just spent 2 weeks in Kazakhstan teaching. He's been to Zimbabwe twice since I've been there. And others who are not, again, preachers by vocation, have traveled the world and sought out opportunities to be teaching. Individual evangelism, collective teaching in a number of different ways. There are many, many ways in which the whole congregation can be involved in creating teaching opportunities or doing the teaching. It is not a one-man show. It is not a pastor system. It never was intended to be. It's not intended for the local preacher to be doing whatever teaching is being done. That's not adequate. It must be done across the board. And not just in evangelism, but in teaching. Not just teaching our children. We talked about this in our Sunday morning lesson about looking at Ephesus over the broad spectrum, over a 40-year span. The question is not only who is going to teach our children, it's who's going to teach the third generation from us. There's us and our children and our grandchildren, if you will. Is it enough to just teach your children what the truth is? Who's going to teach their children? So is there not in that the necessity to teach our children to be teachers. Timothy, what you have learned, commit that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We've got to teach our children to be teachers. And again, I don't intend in any way to indict 58th Street. I just want to ask you the question and let you answer it for yourself. Is there some kind of mechanism in place here that is reaching out to those that are younger and teaching them to teach? Is there a vehicle for people to learn that? And if not just those that are younger, for anyone here who wants to be a better teacher or learn the art of teaching, are you thinking in that direction of providing opportunities for those who are taught to become teachers? I think this is essential to what Paul is saying to Timothy in Ephesus. The time's going to come when Timothy won't be in Ephesus. The time came when Paul couldn't go back to Ephesus. What teaching is going to be done on an ongoing basis? And then we'll close our lesson. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Here's the goal of it all. Here's what it's all about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The main goal for all of us is to get to heaven. And if we're not totally committed to that goal of getting to heaven, likely we're not going to take many people with us. We might, you know, in some indirect way influence someone to go in that direction, but we're certainly not going to be as effective in that as we could be if we were totally committed to obtaining eternal life and being with the Lord forever. The aim is to save ourselves and save those who hear us. It is so vitally important we do not lose sight of what it is we're here for. What is this about? When we come together for a gospel meeting, when we come together every Lord's Day, when we come together at the midweek study, when we arrange for these times together and we identify in our minds, what are we as a local church? Well, it's our goal is to be non-institutional, and our goal is to be non-instrumental, and our goal is to be non-charismatic, and our goal is to be non-premillennial, and our goal, is that the goal? Or is that just an offshoot? Isn't the goal to save yourselves? For me to save myself and then those who hear us? That's really the ultimate goal. Everything else is going to flow from that. But we're talking about a spiritual warfare in which eternal life is at stake. And Timothy can't lose sight of that. We talked about some of his personal challenges last night. Timothy can't lose sight of that. For his own sake and for the sake of those who would have an opportunity to hear it. We'll sing an invitation song designed to give us an opportunity before we leave to pause and meditate on where we are in our faith. It may be that we're not anywhere. We've not committed ourselves to the Lord. We're not, as we talked about last night, we didn't even enlist yet in the fight. If you need to enlist, if you need to commit yourself, perhaps something that you've been thinking about for a while, but one reason or another, there hasn't been the courage and willingness to actually take a step. The opportunity is for you to become a child of God tonight and to be involved in the greatest purpose that there is in this life, to save yourself and try to save somebody else. Is there any other way that we can serve you while we stand?